today on Grace to You.
He sat down and ever lives in the presence of God, himself continually offering prayers for his people. The sacrifice, his death, made the way possible. His life, praying for us, secures our place in heaven. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As we come to this prayer, we meet Him as the great high priest. In just a few hours at the most, He will go into the garden and He will pray and He will wrestle with temptation. He will come out of that temptation triumphant. Judas will show up with the entourage. They will arrest Him. They will take Him into the darkness to mock trials before Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, and then before Herod and then before Pilate. And early in the day, they will crucify the Lord. And on the following Sunday morning, He will rise from the dead. So this is right up and against the moment of His arrest, followed by His trial and His crucifixion. That is very important because I want you to understand how His high priestly prayer and His crucifixion go together. Even though chronologically, the crucifixion follows the high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John. The truth of the matter is, He couldn't qualify to be the high priest if He didn't offer the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, which symbolized the presence of God, the innermost place of God. He would go in there to offer prayers, prayers symbolized by the incense that he took. But he couldn't go unless he brought blood, the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and splattered that blood on the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest couldn't go in and offer the prayers for the forgiveness of the people unless the sacrifice had been given and the blood sprinkled. That is what our Lord does here. He has a right to enter into the holy place to commune with God on our behalf, to intercede for us, because He Himself not only sprinkles the blood, but He Himself is the sacrifice and the blood is His own blood. The sacrifice of Christ ended all sacrifices. Hebrews 10 and verse 14 says, "For by that one sacrifice He perfected forever them that are sanctified." And then He sat down and He continues to intercede for His people to bring them to glory. The sacrifice, His death, made the way possible. His life, praying for us, secures our place in heaven. So as we come now back to John 17, we are reminded that He has the right to be the great high priest and to intercede for us because He will offer His own blood in just a few hours as the sacrifice that God accepted. Now, in this prayer, we see how the Lord prays for His own. Because here He's praying for those who believe in Him, the ones that are with Him, the men, verse 6, whom God gave Him. He's thinking, of course, of the disciples who are with Him, the 11. But He's not just praying for them. Because down in verse 20, He says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word." Everybody who will believe the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' preaching, and what the apostles and associates write down, namely the New Testament. Salvation comes by hearing the word, which means the revelation of God in the New Testament. So all believers throughout all the rest of human history will be saved because they've heard the message of Christ recorded in the New Testament. I've said this before in the past. If I could lose my salvation, I would. If my salvation were up to me to keep, I would lose it. It's not. It's up to Christ to keep. And it is the will of the Father that all that he gives the Son be brought to glory. And it is the will of the Son that all the Father gives him he bring to glory. And it is the will of the Spirit to seal us to eternal glory, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. The whole Trinity has designed the plan, chosen before the foundation of the world, called and saved in time, and brought to glory in eternity future. Now, specifically, what our Lord prays for us is very important to us. The focus of his prayers, that he prays for our spiritual security. And that's rightly the first thing. Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, he says. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. They were yours. You gave them to me. I have kept them. Father, I'm leaving them here in this world. This is a deadly, dangerous place. I am coming to you. Father, keep them. Keep them. Hold on to them. Protect them. I guarded them while I've been here. I protected them. None of them perished except the one who never was a son of God, but always a son of perdition, namely Judas. He's praying for spiritual security, that he will, the Father will bring all his redeemed sons to glory. And we know that's what the Father will do, because Peter says we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. 1 Peter 1. Father will answer that prayer. Then in a very brief comment at the end of verse 11, he prays not only for our spiritual security, but our spiritual unity. Look at the end of verse 11, that they may be one even as we are. We'll see a lot more about that at the end of the chapter. He prays for our spiritual unity, our spiritual unity. So he's praying for our spiritual unity, not praying for that we'll all get along together in life. He's praying for the unity of a common eternal life that will secure us a place within the Trinity, as it were, in the very life of the Trinity eternally. Invisible spiritual oneness, common eternal life, the very life of God. All of this, of course, as we saw last time, is motivated by love. God set his love on us, and Christ and God and the Holy Spirit will love us into heaven. So spiritual security, we saw spiritual unity. Those are the focus points of his prayer initially. The third one, we can call it spiritual felicity. That's an old word, means joy. Spiritual felicity, verse 13. He prays for our joy. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. He prays for our joy. And I want to just mention for the moment that this is a joy that is predicated on something that has not happened. You understand that? Everything that he said to them was yet to come. That they would have heaven's resources at their disposal. That they would have the Holy Spirit. That they would have the revelation of God and know the truth. That they would have strength, that they would be given words to say when they proclaimed the gospel. Also, that they would be hated by the world, persecuted by the world, thrown out of the synagogues and executed by the world. They would be martyred, and almost all of them were. But he says, I've told them all these things to produce joy. To produce joy. There's a tremendously important lesson in this. Life is hard. Life is difficult. And we're not yet, at least in this culture, being persecuted. We're not being imprisoned. And we're not being crucified. We're not being whipped. We're not being beaten. We're not being thrown in dungeons. That's what happened to the apostles. But he says, nonetheless, everything I've told them, which is future, which is hope, is to produce my joy. And not some of it, but my joy made full in them. I want them to live in the full joy of someone who really believes the promises of God. Look, life is tough. It's a tough world. It's hard. Disappointing. Disillusionment prevails. We all have struggles. The longer you live, the more you accumulate them. Our joy is not tied to that. Our joy is not tied to what's happening in the world. It's not good. What's happening here is exactly what the Bible says would happen. In this world, you'll have trouble. This world is careening to hell. This is the world we live in. It hates us. It hates us. There's no question about it. That hate takes different forms in different cultures. But the world hates us. Back in chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. What did I say to you? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know the one who sent me. He who hates me, verse 23, hates my Father. Now, literally, the world hates God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, the church, the redeemed. That hate takes different forms, as I said, at different times and in different places. So how do we live in a world of hate? How do we have joy? And yet we are told that our Lord spoke all these things to give us joy. Back to 15:11. These things, he says the same thing, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. It's not just about a sort of a nominal joy, marginal joy, minimal joy, but a full joy, the very joy of Christ. So how does that work? Because, remember, Jesus suffered the hatred of the world. I just read it. They hated me. They persecuted me. They kill me. He suffered. He suffered through his entire ministry. And he suffered at the cross. But he did it, Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him. The joy that he didn't have in life. We don't ever hear about Jesus laughing. But the scriptures clearly tell us he wept. There was joy set before him. And it's the same with us. The joy is ahead of us. There are tastes of it here. But full joy, my joy made full, that is the joy that is equal to Christ in its fullness, that is future. The answers to prayer that the Lord gives us, the answers to prayer continue to elevate our joy. When we see the Holy Spirit, and he's referring to the Holy Spirit there, come and take up residence in our heart and give us love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, all the fruit of the Spirit, we have a taste of heavenly joy. But the full joy is yet in the future. It's yet in the future. Please notice he says, my joy, in chapter 17, that my joy may be made full in them. In chapter 14, verse 27, he gave us what he called my peace. In chapter 16, he gave us my spirit. He says several times that I give unto them life. Verse 3, this is eternal life. That you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We have his life. We have his peace. We have his spirit. We have his joy. And I say all that to remind you of what we talked about last week. All of that is ours because we are in Him. We are in Christ. Understanding the promises, understanding the protection, understanding all that He has for us in the future, and all that He does for us in the present secures our joy. And all of this is ours at the highest divine level because we are in Christ. This is a stunningly wonderful realization They've heard the Lord make all these promises, and now they hear the Lord praying for them to the Father to secure their eternal glory, to make them one, and to fill them with His own joy. Joy based not on the present, but on the promises of God in the future. We have His life. We have His love. We have His joy. We have His peace. Because we are in Him, and He is in us. We talked about that last time. We've literally been drawn into the life of the Trinity. And it's all motivated by love. It's all motivated by love. Motivated by love. And so He intercedes for us, for our spiritual security, our unity, our felicity, or our joy. He prays for our immunity, or if you like safety better, you could even use the word invincibility. But let's say immunity, because we know what that means. That means to be impervious to some threat. The threat, a powerful threat. Verses 14 to 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He prays that we would be immune to the deadly, damning threats of Satan. I have given them your word. I have spoken only divine truth to them, which the world rejected. Chapter 1, verse 11, He came to his own received Him not. He was in the world was made by Him, the world knew Him not. The world has rejected all the way along. We see that repeatedly in chapter 5, where our Lord says, you are of your father, the devil. And so when I speak the truth, you reject the truth because there's no truth in you and you follow your father who's a liar. But I have given them, these who are yours and you gave to me, these who have heard and understood and believed the truth, I have given them your word. The result is the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. They're treated like me. That statement, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, is repeated in verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. When we talk about being in Christ, we are talking about something that just seems to have an endless amount of rich possibility. And here's another one. They are as I am. What a statement. They are as I am righteous because they're in me. They are as I am at peace because they're in me. They are as I am filled with joy because they're in me. They are as I am hated by the world because they're in me. That's why Paul said his wounds essentially were the marks of Christ. People were trying to bruise and beat Christ. He wasn't here, so they do it to those who are his. Our Lord is saying, look, the world has hated them. They're not of the world. I'm not of the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. Can't do that. Can't take them out of the world. Why? Verse 18, because as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. You can't take them out of the world because people can't believe unless they hear, and they can't hear unless there's a preacher, and they've got to fulfill the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So don't take them out. But in this world that will hate them, persecute them, imprison them, execute them, Father, they will be treated the way I am treated, because as I am, so they are. Just keep them from the evil one. There's that same word again. Guard them. Protect them. The intercessory work of Christ is a work of protection. It's a guardianship that our Lord discharges. The world hates God with a passion, the true and living God. Christ they hate with a passion. The gospel they hate with a passion. The Bible they hate. It takes different forms, as I said. But behind all that hatred is the accuser, the slanderer, the devil, the archenemy of God, Satan, the evil one. His power is immense. His power crushed Adam and Eve and sent the entire universe into a chaotic curse. That's power. That's power. The question is, can Satan overpower us? Can he do it personally? Can he do it with his demon forces? Can he do it through the system of corruption that he has managed to create in a fallen world? Can he do it by tempting us through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and generating things that appeal to that? We know he can tempt. We know he does tempt. He threw everything he had at Christ at the beginning of his ministry, everything he had at the end of his ministry. Christ triumphed, and we are in Christ. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, we always triumph in Christ. If we were left out there on our own, we would be crushed under the fierce power of Satan and demons and the corrupt fallen world. But we are in Christ. I go back to that statement in verse 16. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The same thing he said in verse 14. And again, it's back to this. They are as I am. This is the whole reality of life for the believer. We are in Christ. We are as He is. We have His life. We have His love. We have His joy. We have His peace. We have His power. So that Romans 16:20 says this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Not under his feet, under your feet. How can God crush Satan under our feet? Because we're in Christ. We're in Christ. Can Satan do damage? You bet. If you don't know the wiles of the devil and the schemes of Satan, you can be tripped up. You can tumble into sin. You can suffer loss of your eternal reward, but you will never, ever fall eternal victim to the evil one. It is the Father's will to bring you to glory. It is the Son's work to bring you to glory. It is the Spirit who comes alongside to accompany that work. Satan does serious damage to false believers, like Judas, Luke 22:3. Satan entered Judas. Or like Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, Satan entered your heart, filled your heart. False believers are easy prey for Satan. But on the other hand, believers are not. Believers are triumphant. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to do damage. He wants to tear into you. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing, this is so wonderful, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, you've got to resist Satan because he can mess up your life. He can mess up your testimony. You've got to resist him strong, firm in the faith. You've got to resist him in the midst of sufferings, disappointments. But you know this. You know this, that after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory, when He called you to Christ, He didn't call you to temporary salvation, He called you to eternal glory. He called you to eternal glory all the way to the end. He Himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, and to Him be all the glory. So Christ has all power over the devil, and you are in Christ. The devil can't defeat Christ. He can't defeat you because you're in Christ. This is secured for us by the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, it's important for us to resist the devil, James 4. Resist the devil. It's important for us to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to fight against the wiles of the devil, the principalities, the powers of the air, the enemy, the spiritual enemy. We do everything we can to fight the battle, knowing that The victory is already won because we are in Christ and Christ always triumphs. So the Lord, our great high priest, the one who gave the satisfactory sacrifice, has now entered into heaven. God has accepted his sacrifice, his blood sprinkled on the heavenly mercy seat. He took a chair there and he intercedes for us, praying us into glory, praying for our spiritual security, unity, felicity, and immunity. There's one more, but that's for next time because it deserves attention all on its own. It was over 20 years ago, maybe 25 years ago, that I first considered delving into writing a study Bible. And what that is simply taking the text of Scripture and adding footnotes that explain every passage in the Bible, basically going from Genesis to Revelation. That's a big task. And of course, it took years and years of my own study of the Bible to accumulate an understanding of Scripture before I could even begin. And then I had to kind of tap some friends teaching at the Master's Seminary who had done some work on sections of the Bible that I could pull together. And when I got it all together, the last 2 years of the initial effort, I spent writing about 25,000 footnotes for that Bible. It was 1997 when it finally was published. And I remember the publisher saying, you know, we hope that, maybe a half a million of these Bibles will be distributed around the world. That's our goal. Here we are 20 years later, and I think the number is, in English anyway, about 2 million of the study Bibles have been published and distributed. At the same time, it has been translated into 8 different languages, the last two being Chinese and Arabic. Really an astonishing, astonishing thing that the Lord has done. I've always said, if I took care of the depth of the ministry, God could take care of the breadth of it. My responsibility is to study, to show myself approved unto God, a workman needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if I do that, then God can decide where it's going to go. And it has been an absolutely amazing thing that the Lord has done. Because I know this for sure, and I knew this when I began my ministry, God will honor his word. The promise of Scripture is that it never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose to which he sends it. And I've lived that over the last 20 years. So here we are, 20 years exactly away from the first publication of the MacArthur Study Bible. And we're doing a very special 20th anniversary edition of this that we're going to make available to all of our friends at Grace U. This is an incredible joy for me, and I had no idea what would happen in those intervening 20 years. I remember when I got out of seminary, I thought, thinking about Ephesians, where it says, "And now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you can ask or think." And I thought to myself, boy, I can think of a lot of things and I can ask. How's that going to happen? Well, that has happened. Far beyond anything I could imagine, the Lord has spread his word and given us the opportunity to put inside the Bible, in all these different translations and even 4 different English translations, an explanation of Scripture. The meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture. That's the message. And what a joy to be able to provide that for so many people.